Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. This is Jesus in the Kingdom of God and Lesson 7, Forgiveness in the Kingdom, based on Matthew 18, 21-35 and Chapter 6, verses 9-15. Before we begin, let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the immense privilege we have of opening up your word and studying it and learning from it. And I pray, Lord, today that as we look at the face of Jesus through the word of God, that we might grow and that we might become more obedient and accurate followers of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In your name we pray. Amen. What is the kingdom of God like? What is the kingdom of God like? It is a kingdom where mercy reigns. In fact, the unmerciful will be excluded as citizens of the kingdom. Does this sound strange? Perhaps, but it is the clear teaching of Jesus to his disciples. In this lesson, we'll examine two passages that declare forgiveness to be the standard for the kingdom of God. Living together with a dozen men, day in and day out, must have been frustrating sometimes. Each had his own idiosyncrasies and annoying quirks. With hot weather and long days, tempers would flare. One day, Peter had had enough. This is Matthew 18, 21-22. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." He had forgiven one of the other disciples again and again and was finished with forgiveness. But he had enough sense to ask Jesus, "Lord, isn't seven times enough forgiveness?" Peter, I'm sure, felt he was being generous with allowing seven times for forgiveness. After all, Jesus had once taught his disciples in Luke 17:4, "If your brother sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times comes back to say to you, 'I repent,' forgive him." Seven was a special sacred and symbolic number in Hebrew culture. The number is used in nearly 600 passages in the Bible. God rested on the seventh day. The Sabbath, of course, was the seventh day. The Hebrew word Shabbat, to swear an oath, it is etymologically related to the number seven, Sheba. On the Day of Atonement, there was a sevenfold sprinkling of blood. Many other examples could be given. Jesus' answer to Peter in Matthew's account requires more forgiveness yet, either 77 times, as the NIV and New Revised Standard Version translate it, or 7 times 70, as the King James and New American Standard Bible have it, depending on how you translate the Greek word hebdomekontakos. But no matter how you translate it, Jesus indicates that forgiveness must go much farther than 7 times. Does Jesus mean that we must forgive 77 times and stop? Or 490 times and then stop? No. He means that there is no end to forgiveness. Though Peter may have found this frustrating, I find it encouraging. If Jesus demands unlimited forgiveness of us humans, how much more can we expect unlimited forgiveness for ourselves before our loving Heavenly Father? Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1, based on Matthew 18:21-22. Jesus says we must forgive 77 times or 490 times. Should we take these numbers literally or figuratively? If figurative, what are they figurative of? What does this teach us about God's willingness to forgive us repeatedly for the same sin? Well, now to underscore his teaching, Jesus indicates that repeated forgiveness is not just a guideline, but a foundational principle of the kingdom. To teach this, he employs a parable, Matthew 18:23. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." The first character introduced in the parable is a king. He must be a king who controls vast lands, for, as we'll see in a moment, one of his servants owes him a huge sum. The king is powerful, he decides to settle accounts, take account with his servants, who are obviously provincial governors or other officials in his government. The verb settle is syniro, used here in a commercial sense as settle accounts or cast up accounts. The word accounts is the common noun logos. We see logos in the sense of word, message, but here, and in Matthew 18:23, it is used in a special sense as computation or reckoning. The idea conveyed by these two words is to conduct an audit of the transactions of a business partner, and then either receive what is due or pay what is due, depending upon the results of the audit. The results of an audit of one of his government and administrator's accounts, however, was damning, Matthew 18:24. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. The phrase "was brought" may indicate a certain unwillingness of the man to appear for the results of the audit. Not surprising, for this was a huge sum. Josephus tells of an occasion when Ptolemy Epiphanes, king of Egypt, who reigned 203 to 181 BC, asked principal men in his empire to bid for the position of tax farmer or tax collector for the provinces of Celesyria, Phoenicia, Judea, and Samaria. They bid 8,000 talents and were accused by Ptolemy of conspiring to bid too low. Whoever bid successfully for such a contract would be instantly liable to the king for a debt of 8,000 talents. A talent, talanton, the denomination of money referred to in the parable of the talents, was first a weight and then a unit of coinage. The value of a talent varied somewhat, but in general, one Tyrian talent would be worth about 6,000 denarii, a denarius being the average amount that a laborer might earn for one day's work. If you calculate that a laborer in our day might earn $100 or so, here's how you might calculate this administrator's debt. 10,000 talents would equal $600 million, or $0.6 billion. The debtor here was probably a provincial governor or perhaps a tax farmer who had agreed to remit to the king a specific amount of taxes for a tax district. It was a staggering debt. Alas, he couldn't pay even a portion. Matthew 18:25. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. Perhaps he had collected the taxes, but then invested them in some scheme that had failed miserably. Or perhaps they had been stolen by bandits during transfer to the king, or even lost when a ship went down. We don't know. In ancient times, there were two main remedies: either sale of the person's goods to pay the debt, or debtor's prison. Debtor's prison was not a punishment so much as a means to induce the debtor's relatives and friends to pay his debt, so to bring about his release. In light of the immense size of this administrator's debt, there is no way his family could be induced to pay a portion to get him out of debtor's prison. A laborer would have to work for 1,000 years to pay such a debt, nor would the sale of his estate cover such a massive debt. So his property and lands were seized to be sold for what the king could get out of them, and the administrator and his family were ordered sold into slavery, a common fate for those who couldn't pay a debt. The administrator's case is hopeless. So he does the only thing he can do. He begs. Verses 24 to 27. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. The administrator doesn't ask for mercy. Rather, he asks for time. He requests the king's patience and rashly promises to pay back everything. The king knows that such a promise of repayment is both impossible and silly. He knows that even if he gained a pittance from the sale of the administrator's estate and the value of his family as slaves, it wouldn't even make a dent in the massive debt owed. And so the master's servant took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Took pity, or out of pity for him, was moved with compassion. Is splanknitsomai, to have pity, feel sympathy with or for someone. From splanknon, the viscera, inward parts, entrails, considered in ancient times as the center of the emotions. The king's compassion wiped out the entire obligation. The administrator was released, free and clear. The man could probably not believe his good fortune. One minute he was a slave with nothing, and the next he was at least a nobleman with his estate intact. Why? Because of the whim of a pragmatic king who knew he couldn't squeeze blood out of a turnip, as our saying goes. In a happy daze, the administrator leaves the palace. Now the plot thickens. Verses 28 to 30. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. The administrator sees one of his fellow government servants, one whom he has loaned 100 denarii worth about 100 days' work, perhaps $10,000 in our currency. It is a considerable sum, but not compared to the debt our administrator has just been forgiven, that is, 600 million. Yet the administrator grabs him violently and begins to choke him in his anger. He demands payment. When the fellow servant asks for patience and promises to pay in full, which was entirely possible with such a sum, the administrator refuses and has him thrown into debtor's prison until the debt is paid in full. His action might be understandable and even legal, but in light of the mercy he has just received, it is grossly inappropriate. But others see this, verses 31 to 33. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you?" The king calls the administrator back to his throne room. He calls him a wicked servant. The word is paneros, pertaining to being morally or socially worthless, wicked, evil, base, bad, worthless, vicious, degenerate. The king is livid with anger. He had forgiven the man an astronomical sum. He knew he would never see the money again, but as an act of mercy, he forgave the entire debt. Why couldn't the administrator have the common decency to do the same for a relatively small sum? To refuse to do so was an insult to the king's own mercy. Verse 34, in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is more than debtor's prison. This is a kind of active torture reserved for the king's enemies. In Jesus' day, people would have nodded sadly. Though torture was prohibited by Jewish law as inhumane, scourging was commonly used by Romans to interrogate prisoners. Jeremias observes, "Torture was regularly employed in the East against a disloyal governor or one who was tardy in the delivery of taxes, in order to discover where they had hidden the money or to extort the amount from their relations or friends. The non-Jewish practice in legal proceedings is drawn upon to intensify the frightfulness of the punishment." Jesus intended this parable to stick in his disciples' memories. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2 based on Matthew 18:23-35. In the parable of the unmerciful servant, what is the purpose of contrasting the huge debt with the small one? If we were to put ourselves in the parable, which debt would we owe? Which debt might be owed us? Why was the king insulted by the unmerciful servant's action? Then Jesus says something unexpected and terrible. Matthew 18:35. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Forgiveness from your heart is in contrast to forgiveness with one's lips only, Matthew 15:8. The forgiveness must be genuine. Jesus refers to God as my heavenly Father in an intimate and formal title. How could our heavenly Father punish unforgiving people? Is Jesus serious? Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3, based on Matthew 18:34-35. Why does Jesus frighten us with his statement, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you"? Is he serious? Is forgiveness, 1, a learned grace, or 2, a foundational principle of the kingdom? Jesus is quite serious about forgiveness. Consider the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer and Jesus' subsequent commentary on it. First, Matthew 6:12, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." And then Matthew 6:14-15. "If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Three Greek words are used in relationship to sin in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew and Luke. Christians from different traditions use different words as they recite the Lord's Prayer. Debt, Matthew 6:12, Greek ophelema. 1, debt that is owed, one's due. 2, in a religious sense, sin, as Aramaic hobah in rabbinical literature. The second word is trespass, found in verses 14 and 15 in the King James, Greek paraptoma, an imagery of one making a false step so as to lose footing, a violation of moral standards, offense, wrongdoing, sin. Paraptoma is a compound word from para, beside or near, and pipto, to fall. Thayer defines it as a lapse or deviation from truth and uprightness, a sin, misdeed. And the third word is found in the Luke version, Luke 11:14, Greek harmartia, sin, the action itself as well as its result, every departure from the way of righteousness. Literally, a failing to hit the mark. But this prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," is a sort of a trick prayer. It is a prayer Jesus uses to teach his disciples the elements of praying aright. The Greek word hos is a conjunction, marking a point of comparison, meaning as. Jesus teaches us to ask God to forgive us as we forgive others. In other words, if we forgive others only a little and hold grudges, we are asking God to forgive us only a little and to bear a grudge against us. Wow! How many people pray the Lord's Prayer thoughtlessly, and each time they pray a curse of unforgiveness down upon themselves? Jesus is making a point in this prayer, a point which he explains in more detail just after the prayer. Verses 14 and 15. "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." How could it be plainer? Jesus had just told his disciples not to seek retribution in Matthew 5:44-45, saying, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Now he makes it clear that we must forgive if we are to be considered sons of the Father. Otherwise, he will not forgive us. Discussion question 4, based on Matthew 6:12, 14, and 15. How could praying the Lord's Prayer become a curse upon a person? Is forgiving in order to be forgiven a kind of righteousness by works? Why or why not? Perhaps the most powerful example of such forgiveness is that of Jesus himself. He came to his own people, John records, and his own people did not receive him, John 1:12. His Miracles and bread attracted the crowds, but when he had to say some hard things, they would leave as quickly as they had come. A number of times, when he said something they didn't consider kosher, they tried to kill him, but he slipped away from their grasp. But the time finally came that God had planned. Jesus knew it was coming, and though it filled him with pain to think of it, he faced it openly. This time, when his enemies sought to arrest him, he stood forth, said, "I am the man," and allowed them to take him. He allowed a mock trial filled with patently false and unsupported charges. He could have called legions of angels to deliver him. The armies of heaven were at his beck and call, but he did not. Soldiers spit in his face and mocked him with a cruel crown of thorns and a purple robe, they said, made him look like a king. They scourged him nearly to death. Pilate washed his hands and ordered his crucifixion. And as they crucified him, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If we are to know and understand God, we must love. We must know and understand forgiveness. If we reject this part of God, we reject the kernel of who he is. So when Jesus put it so bluntly, "You must forgive in order to be forgiven," we dare not reject this truth. Isn't this a sort of works righteousness, some asked? If you are required to do something before you can be forgiven, then isn't this righteousness by works? No. There's an old story of how to catch a monkey. You chain a cage to a post and put an orange in the cage. Then when the monkey tries to grasp the orange and can't pull it out through the bars, he is trapped. Can't he just release the orange and escape? Yes. But monkeys don't let go of the things that enslave them. They hold on tightly, just like people. And so he is captured just as surely as if he were in the cage itself. To be free, you must let go of unforgiveness. Is that meritorious so as to earn heaven? No. Not any more than repentance from sin is meritorious. Oh, we don't earn heaven by repentance or by forgiving. But we must let go of our bondage to sin and hate if we want to receive something better. Forgiveness is sometimes terribly difficult. It's usually not so hard to forgive people we don't know. It's the people with whom we have a relationship of trust who turn on us, who betray our trust. These people are the hardest to forgive. Husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, children, and boyfriends and girlfriends and our best friends. They can turn on us and wound us deeply. Sometimes we even doubt that it is better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. Maybe we should withdraw and protect ourselves and never venture out again. No, the path of health is forgiveness. The path of healing is forgiving. Sometimes we resist forgiveness because we mistake it for substitutes. In my article, "Don't Pay the Price of Counterfeit Forgiveness," I try to distinguish true forgiveness from its chameleons. True forgiveness does not minimize the sin or the hurt, nor excuse the sinner. True forgiveness chooses not to hold the sin against the sinner any longer. True forgiveness is pardon. You may be freshly wounded and find your anger too massive to forgive. The injustice may be ongoing, the outrage constant. Perhaps you do not feel you are able to forgive right now. Then I ask you to pray this prayer: "Lord, I find it beyond my ability to forgive this person. I ask you to make me able to forgive in the future." Even that prayer may stretch your faith or obedience to pray, but pray it anyway. The God of forgiveness answers prayers like that. He makes a way where there is no way. He takes us beyond ourselves. In my experience as a pastor over the decades, I've found that forgiving is perhaps the most difficult thing Christians struggle with, and it is the most rewarding as they are able to forgive and find the blessings of forgiving washing them and refreshing them. I am reminded that Jesus had hard family experience with forgiveness. I'm thinking of Jesus' Father, Son, Holy Spirit family. In the Old Testament, we find the horrendous insults to God delivered by his people, by their thoughtlessness and carelessness, but also by their prostitution and unfaithfulness, their deliberate substitution of worship of him with the worship of idols, their murder of the apostles and prophets he sent to speak truth to them. The list goes on and on. One of the most poignant verses of the Bible appears in Isaiah 65, verses 1 through 3. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, "Here I am, here I am." All day long, I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in the gardens. In spite of a history of insult and betrayal, we read, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus' demand for forgiveness must be viewed against the backdrop of God's persistent, steadfast love. Jesus demands forgiveness as a condition of entry into his kingdom, but he also modeled it and models it still today. His love has been forged and tested amidst the wounds of hard family experience. If we can't forgive, we can't know God, for that is what makes God tick. I'm convinced by Jesus' words that forgiveness is not an option for us. We must forgive. We make all sorts of excuses for ourselves. We find doctrinal reasons to set aside the clear teachings of our Lord and not take them seriously. But his words remain. Unforgiveness is not an option for a follower of Jesus. We may struggle. We may not have the strength on our own and call out to him for the will and power to forgive. But we cannot hold on to our bitterness and continue to hold on to him. This is a tough one. Do we have to forgive someone who does not repent? We read, "If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him," Luke 17:4. I think that forgiveness is something like a pardon. We have to accept it for it to be granted. In a technical sense, we can't really forgive someone who does not repent, but that doesn't let us off the hook. I think that God requires us to love our enemies, which on our end of the transaction differs little from what forgiveness would require of us. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is very clear. "I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So, technical forgiveness is not the issue, really. It is love from the heart. That is what God requires of us toward even our enemies. Forgiveness is what flows from that kind of heart when there is repentance. Love must always flow. Not that any of this is easy. Often it is tremendously difficult. But discipleship is following and learning from Jesus. If we fail to learn this lesson of forgiveness and loving our enemies, we miss the essence of God himself. Let's pray. Father, this is a very sobering passage that brings us to the core of kingdom values, mercy and love. Teach me this in my heart of hearts, I pray. Free me from bitterness, that I can forgive those who have hurt me, so that I might be eligible for your kingdom mercy and forgiveness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.